Thanks, Ephraim. Well, good morning, everyone. Let me pray before we have a look at today's. Father, we just come before you today to ask for your clarity. Our Lord, in our weaknesses and our tiredness and our confusions, Lord, we ask that you will speak to us, that we may know you deeper, that we may follow you fuller in our lives. Help us to reflect upon the lives of Moses today, that we may see how you are indeed a God who has a plan to save your people. We pray all these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. Well, hopefully you have enjoyed our last month of Mission Month. As that comes to an end, we begin a new series looking at the life of Moses. I've called it A Prophet Like Moses. Now, in case you don't know, this idea of a prophet coming like Moses comes from the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18, where God says that he will send someone like Moses to lead his people. Someone who will speak God's word to all of God's people, and that they are to listen to him and to obey every one of his commands. And from the time of Moses' death onward, throughout the entire Old Testament, the people of Israel are looking forward to this person who will come who is like Moses. Is it Joshua? Is it David? Is it his son Solomon? Who is this prophet like Moses going to be? Now, sure, it's not much of a spoiler, but, you know, it's Jesus, who actually, when he comes, he says, I can't read that. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the laws of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The entire Old Testament, from beginning to end, is looking forward to Jesus coming. He is the one who was a prophet like Moses. Each week, as we look into the lives of Moses, not only will we get a deeper sense of what God did through Moses to the Israelites, but also gives us glimpses of what Jesus will and has already done in the New Testament. Now, to give us a sense of where we're going for the rest of the year, there's a little bit of a calendar. We'll be going through Exodus for July to August, a couple of weeks in Leviticus, just a bit of an overview for that book. And then Numbers in October, and then Deuteronomy in November to December. Now, while that sounds like a lot of Old Testament, well, it is, but that's because there's a lot of Moses, and he is a very pivotal character. And as you hopefully would have noticed, that when we did Matthew in the first half of this year, there's actually a lot of references to the Old Testament. So the more we actually come to understand Moses' story and what God did in the Old Testament, the deeper of the knowledge in our understanding in the New Testament. And in between that, we have the church anniversary coming up, and also the Sunday school anniversary. We'll have our three Salah Sundays where we'll be focusing on our worship together. And we'll also be having three topicals where we'll look at some common questions or challenges of our faith together. So that hopefully give you a bit of a sense of where we're going for the rest of the year. If you want to keep reading through Exodus, Numbers, or Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, please follow on as well. But as we begin in Exodus today, it's important for us to see where we've come from. Now, if you have your Bible or your phone with you, you know, flick just a little bit in before that, you'll see at the end of Genesis how the book ended, where everything seems to have ended quite well. Jacob blesses his 12 sons, and he dies a pretty peaceful death. Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into Egypt, reconciled with them and said, "Don't worry, I'm not going to hold it against you. What you did was actually for the benefit of God." Joseph was even in a good position of authority within the Egyptian government. The Pharaoh liked the Israelites at this point. And spiritually, they were at a very good place as well. As Joseph was about to die, he even asked the rest of the Israelites to pick his bones up when God delivers them from Egypt. He had so much faith that Egypt was not going to be their final place as a nation, that God was going to fulfill his promises to them to bring them into the promised land, that he tells his descendants to go to his grave, dig him up, and to take him to the promised land when God takes them out. So Genesis ends on a rather positive note. There is a bit of a feeling of expectancy, hopefulness of what God will do. And in chapter 1, that sort of carries on through. It records the brothers and the descendants who have now settled in Egypt, and how as the time goes by, the Israelite people in the land of Egypt have become exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly. See, this was a classic Garden in Eden blessing, where God says, go forth and multiply. This was a great thing that they've become now a great nation, in effect, fulfilling part of God's promises to them. But in chapter 1, things turn sour rather quickly. You see, it's, 400 years past now. Generations after generations have come and gone. The Israelites are no longer looked upon with favor by the Pharaoh. In fact, this Pharaoh now, the new one, well, new one, becomes so fearful of this great people of Israelites that he thinks to himself, if a war breaks out, what if these Israelites join their enemies? And so Pharaoh, in his fear, enslaves the Israelites. He puts them to forced labor to build various Egyptian cities. But when that doesn't work out, that as much as he wants to oppress them and put them to hard work, they continue to multiply and increase in numbers. When that didn't work out, Pharaoh tells the midwives in all of Egypt to go and kill all the Israelites' boys when they were born. But the midwives feared God and, you know, refused to do such an evil thing. And so that didn't work either. So at the end of chapter 1, Pharaoh comes with a very last plan. He says that every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. When we get to the beginning of Exodus, in chapter 2, there's a huge question looming over God's people in Egypt. Where is God? Where is this God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob? The one who promised them that there will be a great nation with a great name and in a promised land. So many of these Israelites would have been very much aware of what God promised Abraham all those years back. They may not have known the exact story from, you know, Abraham to now, but they would have known that they were God's people, that God has promised them all these things. And as they look around in their everyday situation, they will be wondering to themselves, where is this God? How can they, when they're enslaved and put into forced labor every day, supposed to be a great nation and a great people? You can imagine, if you were one of the Israelites sitting there working day in, day out, looking around, assessing your situation and your fellow brothers and sisters around you, it would have been easy for you to despair, for you to question, to doubt whether Yahweh, their God, still remembered you and your people. And we can empathize with that in some ways, can't we? See, in our minds, we often know that we should be trusting in God's promises. We know that God is good and He is for us, but sometimes our daily experiences just seem to contradict those things. We know that He has promised to strengthen us, but sometimes we just feel so weak. We know that He has promised us rest when we come to Him, but yet there are times that anxieties and sadness still takes us over. We know that He has promised that everything will work out for the good of those who love Him. But sometimes our lives can be thrown upside down through no faults of our own. We know that He has promised us freedom from sin. But then there are just sin that we just keep falling for time and time again, no matter how much we may try. Like the Israelites, we know that we should trust and rely on God's promises. But sometimes when we look around in our own lives, we wonder where He is. Why is He not answering? Why is He not doing something about it now? For the Israelites who are oppressed and put into hard labor, it is under this sense of national and individual uncertainty, comes the story of Moses. See, this birth of Moses, where he comes, is under such a threat of death. So much so that his mom has had to hide him in a basket amongst the reeds in the Nile. Until that is, the Pharaoh's daughter comes and stumbles upon this little basket and finds Moses. And ironically, it's Moses' mother who ends up raising him until he's weaned, which will be about 3 or 4. So while this story of Moses' birth seems to be just telling us, you know, a little bit of information about where he comes from, like a bit of a biography of where how Moses was born, beneath the surface of this information, there's much more of a message for the people of Israel and for you and me. So when we consider this story of his birth to his rescue to how he was raised in the end, we actually see God's hands all over this. His fingerprints are everywhere to be seen. Even from the first verse, Moses was not just some random kid that God plucked out of nowhere. But we were told that he was fully a Levite, meaning that both his father and mother were a Levite. Now, why is this important, you may ask? Because later on, it is the tribe of Levites who will be set apart to be the religious and spiritual leaders of Israel. But none of that has actually happened yet. But yet, God has planned all this to happen in advance so that Moses is pre-qualified. Before he's even put into the role of leadership, God has prepared him to be in that place. From birth, he was chosen for his eventual and proper calling to lead and guide the people of Israel. And then of all the people to come to stumble upon the little basket of Moses, it just so happens to be Pharaoh's daughter, someone who should have been inclined to kill Moses there on the spot. But it just so happens to be the one person, one Egyptian probably, who feels sad and pity upon Moses and saves him instead. As much as Pharaoh wanted to put an end to the Israelites, to God's people, it's ironic that it's his very own daughter who ends up upending his plan. And of all the people who ends up raising Moses, it's his very own mother. Of all the Israelite women that, you know, she could have picked, Miriam was there, and Miriam went to God's mom, which could have helped Moses to keep in contact with his family, with Aaron and his sister Miriam, both of whom later on becomes a big part of Moses' future leadership of God's people. And we take a moment to look deeper into these stories and how all these things happened. We see that none of this is random. None of these are just mere coincidence or accidents that just happened and we have Moses. But in fact, they were all arranged personally by God. So despite the chaos and death that Pharaoh wants to inject into the future of the people of Israel, God shows himself to still be in control. Like in a game of chess, God is positioning all the pieces together on the board so that at the right time, his plan will come into fruition. This plan, he says, is a plan of deliverance. What we have in Moses' story is, in fact, a mini story of how God will deliver his people. God saving Moses acts as a foretaste to God's eventual and greater saving of the people of Israel. See, when God saved Moses, he's trying to remind the people of Israel that this is not the first time that this has happened. When Moses' mom put Moses in a basket, the word used for basket there is teva. And throughout the entire Old Testament, there's only two places that this word teva is used. It's here, and in Noah. But in Noah's story, Teva is actually translated as Ark, which is probably the more accurate translation. Moses and God is in effect saying, remember how Noah and his family were faced dangers of the flood, and I saved them from it. Now Moses and him is facing his own dangers, God is going to save him as well. But more importantly, I have not, God is saying, forgotten you, nor my promises to you, Israel. As I saved Noah, I've saved Moses, and I will also save you, Israel. Just as Moses, from a slave baby boy, is here out of this entire story lifted up into a royalty, living within the Pharaoh's own palace, so will Israel be freed from their slavery and lifted up to be God's royal people. This story of Moses being saved is in effect a mini story of what God is about to do for his people in Israel. That is all to say, despite what it may look like for them on the outside, God is working his purpose out. Sitting just slightly beneath the surface, he's making pieces go forward in his plan. This plan is no accident, and this too is part of God's plan to save them. Even though there are times, that we too may wonder where God is in our times of trouble, our inability to see him doesn't mean that he's not there. As the Israelites toil day in, day out, when they are too wondering where God is, here he is there, organizing and preparing. Even the things for us that seem to hinder and challenge us, God can use them to be a part of his plan. So years ago when I started Bible college, I was still coming to this church. What was I? Probably 26, 5. I had no idea where God was going to take me at that point. I quit my work and went to college, and there was no set path. And Peter Dart, pastor at that time, and I were considering for myself to be a trainee or a student observer of some kind here. Now, for various reasons, I thought to myself, how great that would be for me to stay here to practice, to learn from Peter and to live with Leader, serving the people that I loved, a church that I grew up in. But for various reasons, that didn't happen. And at that time, even though I understood the reasonings of why it wasn't good for me to stay, I was disappointed. It felt like a setback on this whole journey about going to college and eventually going to ministry. It felt like a failure of God saying, not yet, or me thinking, where am I going to go now? But little did I know that 6 months later, a fully random person from my prayer group at college one week asked me to join his church out in Five Dock there instead. And for years before that, I've asked myself whether I should continue staying here at this church, I was never at peace with it. It wasn't until this point, when that random guy asked me to go with him to Five Dock, that I felt fully at peace. I felt that the timing was right for me to go. And little did I know that 3 years later, he would finish up his time there and I would take over in the English ministry there as well. In hindsight, I was able to learn and experience much more than I would have if I was given opportunities to stay here. Not that it would have been a good thing or, enjoyable, but God has prepared a path that is better than what I could have imagined for myself. Even without me knowing, he was moving the pieces around at college, in my life, at church, to bring me to be where he wants me. I didn't know what God was doing to me at that time, if anything at all, but he knew what he was doing with me. When we look back in each of our lives, we should be able to see these little hints of deliverances, things that we may not understand at a point in time, but ends up being working for our benefit, for the benefit of knowing him and loving him deeper. And not just in the daily life things either. Even in our own coming to faith of him, he has prepared a path for us. The people around us, the ups and downs that we experience, the little signposts that reminds us to look to him. or leading us finally to see him clearly, to hopefully submitting ourselves to him. Whether you see it or not, he is still in control, guiding us to a place that is good, a place he wants us to be. And in Moses' case, he is forced to look not to himself, but to God. The first lesson that he as a leader of Israel must learn is that he is not going to be the one that saves Israel, but God himself. When we get to the second half of this chapter 2, we get this story about Moses now all grown up. Though, you know, he's probably still only about 16 to 18 or something like that. And, you know, now that he's a little bit older, he sees a fellow Israelite being beaten by an Egyptian. And when he sees an opportunity, he kills that Egyptian. And he hides the body away and hopes no one finds out. But his act of murder was eventually discovered. And Pharaoh tries to kill Moses. And so he ends up having to run away to Midian instead, which is here. He was here, there. Which, ironically, is whereabouts where he will end up taking the Israelites later on in the bigger Exodus when they leave Egypt. Now, there's a lot that could be said about this second story and his time away in Midian and how he finds a wife and has a child and all that. But the focus that I want us to look at the moment is this initial course of his little Exodus, the killing of the Egyptian. See, the reason that he killed this Egyptian in the first place was to save his fellow Israelite, which is actually the mission that God is about to send him on in the first place. This desire to save his people is the same desire that God will use Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Same mission that God is eventually calling him to partake in. But the difference here is Moses acted upon his own will. Out of his own anger or vengeance or whatever sense of wrath there may be, he did what he thought was right in this mission to save God's people, or this one Israelite. And his desire to save this person turned into murder, to secrecy, to being exposed, and eventually his own exile. What was initially a good intention turned into a mess, because he took matters into his own hands. See, before Moses even called upon to be leading God's people out of Israel, God gives him this important lesson that he's aware that he is not going to be the one to save. That this entire mission is not about him. See, while it may be through Moses, it won't be by Moses that God's people are saved. From the beginning to the end of this mission, it's going to be God who delivers his people. So this desire to act out of our own will, to make our own decisions, we understand where Moses is coming from. To see that there is an issue to be dealt with, and he jumped at it to do what we think is right. But when we do that, it's silly for us to think that we can just act upon these things, because we assume that God doesn't have a plan. When in fact, he is there all along, as we have seen. See, during that long period, the king of Egypt died while he was away. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. God's saying, don't worry, I've got this. As much as Moses is trying to jump at the situation and do things by himself, God remembers. He knows what's happening to his people. He too is concerned for them. While we may understand where Moses is coming from, or maybe not to the extent of murder, we too often take things into our own hands to do what we think may be right. There's a problem, we'll solve it ourselves. Something's not, you know, the way we want it, we'll find a way to fix it. We're unsure of the way we should take. Don't worry, we can get together and brainstorm our way through it. It is all too easy for us to rely on ourselves when there's a need. When in the end, God says to rely on Him instead. When we think back to your life, my life, how often have things gone awry because we took matters into our own hands instead of being patient and seeking God? How many times have things gotten worse because we didn't seek God's will first? See, for challenge that Israelites faced at the beginning of Exodus is that, yes, things didn't look well at all. Situation sucked, to put it lightly. But yet, God is calling upon them to wait. To wait and be patient and to know that He is working out His purposes. As He dropped these little hints to Moses and to all these other people around him, that their suffering has not gone unnoticed. It will not be by Moses' work or his strength that they're delivered, but they are to trust that God is watching over them. He is aware of their suffering. See, for us as a church, we too have seen these acts, these hints of deliverances in our past. This hints that reminds us that He is indeed at work amongst us, that His Spirit is with us each day. Even though there's been difficult times, He raised brothers and sisters up to encourage each of us. Time and time again, whenever there's a need, God provided for our church. Whenever it is that we cry out to God, He hears us and He is concerned about us. Despite our weaknesses, the things that we lack, God still continue to work. So this is a timely reminder for us to seek His will instead of relying on our own strength. Because after all, we are very educated people. We are very capable. That's the word I was looking for. And it's very easy for us to just rely on ourselves to push through what the problem we seem to have is. At last week's AGM, if you were there with us, there was an idea brought up about church planting. Potentially the idea that we could send some people off to wherever God calls us to start a new church as well. I believe you, me, like when we thought about this, the pastoral team, when we got together on Thursday, we were very quick to jump onto what might or might not work. To think, what are the things that we need to consider? What are the resources or approaches that we should take? Now, of course, these things of hows are important. But if God is not behind this idea or this endeavor, our best intentions or even our best strategies will all come to naught. So we must first seek His will to see what are the hints and the passions and the desires that He has put in our hearts first. To see even if He wants us to plant a church or where to or who to. We need to come before Him humbly and ask Him to tell us, to show us the way. He is aware of what's happening amongst us. He sees our needs, and He has a plan for us as church, whether here or elsewhere. This calling of trust and patience requires a lot of prayer. Prayer for us to turn to Him and just wait. We're not going to miss the boat by praying too much. God's not going to say, you waited too long and the plan is over. We are to turn to Him and to hear what it is that He's calling us to do. And for you and I as individuals, that's often just as hard to be patient. But we too can see how His hand has been at work in our lives. However many years you may be, have been alive, you too would have noticed how God has led you to be where you are now. Through the good and the bad, the easy and the difficult, God has led you to see him more clearly. We as people can choose to fight it, to deny it, to try to forge our own path and push our own way through. Or we could look to him to see which door he's opening up for us, where the path is he's leading us down. We can try to fight him, or we can try to submit and to follow him. The hints that he drops to us in our lives are good hints that leads us into deliverance, a good path that he's driving us on. Will you trust and be patient with him? Will you turn to him in prayer to rely on him instead of yourself? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we come before you today knowing that we are often too impatient, too anxious, too fearful, that we fight for this sense of control when we don't see where you are. Or whatever is happening in our lives, Lord, we ask that you'll help us to turn to you, to open our eyes and our hearts to you that we may submit to you, to trust that you do indeed hear us and are concerned for us, that you have laid out a good path for us. Or help us to rely on you and to turn to you each day. And each morning as we wake up, we may not rely solely on our own intellect or our strength, but to hear you, to turn to your word, and to pray to you. Lord, we ask that you'll reveal to us clearly where you want us to be as a church, what it is that you're calling us to do or to grow in. Help us, Lord, to be more like you as a people and as individuals. We thank you for all these things in your Son's name.